Our first reading is from the book of Psalms, and we're going to read in Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And we're going to read verses 1 to 3, which really sets the context for the psalm, and then we're going to jump into verse 23 and read to the end of verse 32, which should be on or around page 506 if you're using a church Bible. Psalm 107. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Then verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Our second reading this evening is from Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verses starting at verse 35, reading to the end of the chapter, which is verse 41. And this should be on or around page 839 in the church Bibles. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even wind and sea obey him?" Thank God for this reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, before we come to study these words in a bit more detail, I will pray. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we thank you for these words that we've read in your holy book, that we see a picture of power and authority. And as we come to see them and understand them in more detail, we ask that you would help us to be concentrating, to be alert and to be open, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and in our minds. Pray that you would give us the next few minutes and the rest of this hour to be taught by you and by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to look a bit more detail at this story that we've read in Mark's Gospel, this account of Jesus calming the storm. Now, this account appears in the other Gospels, and specifically in Matthew and Luke's Gospel. But this one has details that are unique only to Mark's account. It has more details and is a fuller account, for example, than what is found in Matthew chapter 8. And we believe that much of the original source material for Mark's Gospel comes from the Apostle Peter. And so it's almost like we're seeing the events of this night through his eyes, through Peter's eyes. And I think there's details in Mark's Gospel that really bring this specific account to life. And these extra details probably come from Peter's personal recollections of these events, which were then written down by Mark in this Gospel. Now, I've preached a few times from Mark, certainly in recent times and in this church, and I really like the immediacy and the fast-paced nature of Mark's Gospel. His book is different in its scope to the other synoptic Gospels of Matthew and Luke, which contain many of the same incidents and stories about Jesus' life. But Mark's Gospel isn't written as a chronology or as a biography. Instead, it picks out key points in Jesus' ministry that teaches us about who he was and is, and how we should live as his people. And these key points all revolve around a number of central themes, and we're going to look at what some of these themes are a bit later on. The events in these verses are part of a longer series of events, which really starts at the beginning of chapter 4, where Jesus is teaching beside the Sea of Galilee, and a very large crowd has gathered about him. So he gets into the boat and he teaches to the crowds of people. And it is that teaching from the boat at this specific time that encompasses the record of the parable of the sower with the different types of soil, which is quite a familiar parable for many of us, and three other short but interconnected parables, which are in the preceding verses. And this teaching mission of Jesus that is contained within these verses, it goes on to the end of chapter 5, where he crosses and recrosses the Sea of Galilee, performing various signs and healings. It's important when studying Mark's Gospel, or any book of the Bible for that matter, to think about how it was written in its original context and what the words are there for. Why was this recorded specifically, and what is being emphasised in it? What purpose does this serve? And so it's helpful if we think about the passage in terms of what comes before, but also in terms of what comes after as well, that there are three significant events and signs of Christ's power. This is the first, the nature miracle of Jesus having command and power over the elements, the sea and the wind. And then in the next chapter, there's an incident with a well-known exorcism of a demon known as Legion. And then following that, there's miraculous healing of a chronically ill old woman. And then Jairus' daughter is raised from the dead. So these are all happening around about the same time. And they're all connected because they all show the power of Jesus in slightly different ways. But today I want to focus in on the events that take place in the fishing boat in the middle of the night, out there on the deep, dark waters of the Galilean Sea. And as we do this, I want to look at three things that we see as part of this passage. Firstly, we see the commitment and immediacy that Jesus had in his ministry. Secondly, we see the awesome power of Jesus over the forces of nature. And thirdly, we see how, even in the face of these things and these signs, that the disciples lacked faith and were left guessing as to who Jesus really was. So firstly, the immediacy and commitment of Jesus and his ministry. In verse 35, we see the scene being set. It says, on that day, which means on the same day as the preceding events, parables and the teaching took place. And it's now evening, says, on that day when evening had come. And the crowd is still there. It's beginning to get dark. It's evening and the crowd is still there. And we know that because in verse 36, it says that they leave the crowd behind. So at this point, the crowd is still there. And Jesus says to the disciples and those who are with him, he says, let us go across to the other side. The other side being the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And though we aren't told this at the time, we believe that they are heading southeast towards a place called Gergasa, which is on the eastern shore of the sea, and the distance is about 5 or 6 miles. We're not told anything really about the boat, but we can see that it was of a reasonable size, that Jesus was able to stretch out and sleep in the stern. That's the back of the boat for us landlubbers. And there were others there with him. And we would assume that the cushion, the detail of the cushion mentioned here, is a place for tired fishermen to rest. But there are important things to notice here about what Jesus is doing and what's going on. Firstly, see how they go straight away. In verse 36, it says, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. So Jesus has been in the boat, he's been preaching and teaching all day, and evening is coming. And the crowds are still there, they're hanging on every word. And he says to his disciples they should all go to the other side of Galilee. And we see the immediacy, we see the importance of Jesus' ministry. There is this urgency here that there isn't a moment to lose. Jesus doesn't say, well, we should go over to the other side of the sea, but let's first get something to eat, maybe a change of clothes, maybe we'll have a sleep, and then we'll go tomorrow morning. He doesn't say that, does he? He wants to go there and then. Well, what's the rush? Well, we know that there are several things that he has yet to attend to on this mini tour of the Galilean Sea region, and most pressing in the immediate sense is the testing of the disciples' faith. More on this later. And the rescuing of the demon-possessed man in chapter 5, also very urgent. And then secondly, we're reminded here of the humanity of Jesus Christ, because here he has been preaching and teaching all day in the open air with very little rest or respite. And Paul will be able to tell you the physical toll of preaching even a short sermon. So imagine doing that for a whole day in the sun. Everywhere Jesus goes, he's mobbed to the point even when he fears for his own safety at times, which would have been exhausting, I would imagine. And the peace and the motion of the boat has an instant effect. And within a short time, he is asleep. Jesus' divinity is without question, but he is clothed in the limited physical form of human flesh, and the day's events are too much for his weary eyes. We can take two lessons from these verses. Firstly, that the ministry of Christ while he was on earth was one of urgency, it was one of immediacy. We look at these verses and we understand what we are being told here, that this was quite normal for Jesus to be in one place and then immediately go to another and then another. Mark's gospel is very quick-paced. It reads along the lines of, well, this happened and then this happened and then this next thing happened. Because that's how Jesus conducted his ministry. He had important work to do, to teach his followers about who he was and the kingdom that he was soon to usher in through his death and resurrection. But that urgency hasn't ceased with his return to heaven. There's still urgency in what we are called to do, to continue his work, making disciples, preaching and remaining faithful to the gospel, remaining faithful to the holy word of God, to bear witness to Jesus, to our friends and to family and work colleagues, and to be faithful in prayer. The early church felt this immediacy. They expected and behaved as if Jesus would return any minute. They expected that that was going to happen. And what about us? We get easily distracted, don't we? There's always something else to do rather than open our Bibles or spend time in prayer, speaking and ministering to non-believers. We don't act like we believe that Jesus is coming back soon, even though he told us that he would be. And we don't go just as we are. Instead, we're ready with the next excuse. And what if we took Christ's example here and felt that sense of urgency for our own holiness and for the salvation of those around us? Would it change how you behaved? Would it change your priorities through the week and how you spend your time? I think it would for all of us. And then secondly, if you're listening to these words and you don't know who Jesus is the way that many of us do, and you don't know or you haven't heard his call to Christian discipleship to you, it is one of urgency. It is one of urgency. It is in the way that he hurried to save the demon-possessed man in chapter 5. There isn't a moment to lose in your own salvation. And he's calling you now to believe in him through these words, to believe and to be ministered by him, to have faith and receive his Spirit into your heart. We're going to move on now and look at the power of Jesus Christ over nature. Power of Jesus Christ over nature. One of the key themes throughout Mark's Gospel is the need to narrate the true identity of Jesus, to explain who Jesus really is. And if we rewind back to the time when these words were first written down, it was a time of uncertainty, and the early church was at risk, great risk at times, of false teaching and false prophets and incorrect assumptions about who Jesus is and his nature. And those are themes that come out very much throughout the New Testament, and we've been looking at some of those in John's letters, haven't we, and in some of the recent sermons that Paul's preached from. And there's other instances where the Apostle Paul is correcting incorrect assumptions about Jesus Christ as well. And so Mark's Gospel was definitely written in that context, in that wider context of demonstrating and setting out clearly who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And this narration in Mark's Gospel of the true identity of Jesus Christ is divided into several sub-themes, where we are shown all the different characteristics of Jesus. And the one that we're seeing here, or one of these that we're seeing here certainly, is that Jesus as the Son of Man, has been granted all power and authority. Jesus, as the Son of Man, has been granted all power and authority. And we see demonstrations, we've seen demonstrations of this earlier in Mark's Gospel, where there's been healings, there's been already exorcisms, there's been Jesus saying that forgiving sins as well. And then each of these preceding events fit into this theme, they build on one another, and this continues right through, certainly through the first half of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus displays his power and authority over and over again through miracles, through mass healing events, through his teaching, through raising people from the dead, through exorcisms, and even making abundant food appear out of nothing, out of nowhere. But here we see Jesus' power over the laws of nature. And we read in verse 37, it says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." So now later in the evening, and this small flotilla of boats travelling the short distance to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as they set off, the water is still and calm. And all of a sudden, there's this great windstorm that arises. It comes out of nowhere. And the boat which Jesus is in is now in danger of being overcome. And I think it's important if we understand a few things about what is happening here. Firstly, this windstorm. Now, I haven't ever been there, but I have read that the Sea of Galilee is around 600 feet below sea level, and one of the results of this characteristic is that the sea is prone to downdraft, so the wind is funneled down onto the water, and this results in very strong winds and sudden storms that can come out of nowhere. And throughout the Gospels, there's other accounts of strong winds on Galilee. Later in Mark, there's an account of the disciples having to row hard against the wind, and another storm event in John's Gospel, which we believe to be a different event to these verses as well. And these storms were no doubt a source of concern for the fishing communities. They would have almost certainly have claimed lives and been a source of fear for those who lived around the lake and who depended on it for their livelihoods through fishing. It would have been a source of fear and anxiety for many fishermen and their families. And then thinking secondly about the boat, we aren't told what kind of boat they're in. There isn't a description, but local archaeological records from the time and from the area have uncovered fishing boats which are believed to be around the same time, which are around 20 feet long and around 8 feet wide and 4 feet deep. And these boats were relatively flat-bottomed, and they would have sat low in the water, if you think 4 feet deep. They would have sat low in the water, especially with several men in them, but that would have made it easier for fishing nets to be pulled in and for the men to be close to the water and working on the water. But one of the things with these boats is that they then, because of the way that they are constructed, they wouldn't have been very good in a storm and would have been quickly swamped. And the key detail here in this account, I think, is in verse 37, where it says the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So this is bad news. The boat filling up with water, storms is bad, but the boat filling up with water is really, really bad. Because here they are in the middle of the lake in a low, flat-bottomed boat. There's no Sea King helicopter coming to rescue them. There's no RNLI. They don't have life jackets. There's no life raft. There's just dark water and almost certain death. And at this point, they appear to be moments from the grave. I've read this story often to my children in storybook Bibles, and it's interesting that they sometimes make out that this is almost a kind of comedy incident, that it's as if the disciples are overreacting to the situation. But what we need to remember is that many of these are men who grew up in this area. They grew up on the lake. They're fishermen by trade. They knew the habits of the lake, and they knew the risks. And Peter, of all people, who we, as I said before, we believe is the source here, would have known what a bad situation they are in. And this tells us, far from the maybe belittling accounts from the children's storybooks, that in human terms at least, they appear to be in great danger. And so what do? They wake Jesus. Verse 39 says, he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They wake him, and what does Jesus do? He rebukes the wind and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. What does this event tell us about Jesus? Well, going back to the start of this point, we were thinking about Mark's central themes of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of Man and he has authority. And here we see that authority exercised over nature, over the elements, over the power of the storm. But how does he come by this power? Well, in this day and in our time, we have weather forecasters who can predict the weather, but we can't control the weather through our actions, and certainly not by speaking to it. But Jesus can. Jesus can, because he is God. And God is the author of creation. He's the maker and the designer of the physical world that we live in, of the elements, of weather patterns, of winds, of all natural phenomenon that occur. All of these occur as a direct result of his holy will, because he's both the creator but also the sustainer of all these different processes. And so we're reminded of this here, that Jesus had authority to do what he did and say the things he did and die for us the way that he did, because he is one with the Father, the perfect God-man, the second Adam, and sacrificial lamb who was able to die in our place. And then finally, we're going to look at the disciples and their lack of faith. So far we've looked at Jesus' commitment to his ministry and the urgency that surrounded that. And then we've looked at his power over the laws of nature and that divine authority shown and expressed in that way, in the way that he calms the storm. And now I want to look at the disciples and how they reacted, those who were in the boat with him. So let's rewind a bit. The disciples are in the boat and Jesus is asleep, and the storm picks up suddenly, violently. The storm appears and they're in perilous danger, as we were looking at a moment ago. What do? They wake Jesus and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" In verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are in the process of dying? Jesus rebukes the wind and there's great calm, and then he says, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" In verse 40, "Have you still no faith? Have you still no faith?" And the disciples are filled with fear. They have no response, filled with fear, and they ask each other, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" Now, if we're being generous, we could say that at first the disciples appear to show faith in Jesus because in their time of peril, in the time of danger, when the boat's filling with water and it seems like they're close to death, they turn to him and they ask him for help. But their words betray what is in their hearts, because they accuse Jesus, don't they? They accuse him. They say that they are accusing him of not caring for them. "Do you not care that we are perishing?" But of course Jesus cares. What a question. And if they truly believed and if they truly understood who he was, they wouldn't ask such a question. Of course he cares. And of course this isn't how it all ends. Of course that's not the case. But they show that they don't understand this by asking him this question. They don't believe in Jesus and who he is, despite all that they've seen so far. We think about the timeline of events leading up to this point and all the miracles that the disciples have seen and believe in some level that this is the Messiah. But they still don't see who Jesus really is. And Jesus asks them why they are so afraid. And see how Jesus acknowledges their fear. See how he acknowledges their fear. The sea is a fearful thing. Some of our family, some of Mariana's family are trawlermen and they take great risks. And even some recently had to be rescued when their boat got into trouble. It's a risky job, a risky thing being on the sea. But in that fear, the disciples' faith has deserted them. They'd seen Jesus' ability to perform miracles, but at this time their faith evaporates like the morning mist. But now, with this sign, the great calm and the sign of Christ's power, now they feel fear. Now they feel real fear, because they've seen the power of the Creator manifest before them. They would have known that God, being the Creator and Master of the sea, is a recurring theme through Scriptures. We read and sang, didn't we, in Psalm 107 of God the Creator, of his mastery over the sea. He's the Creator of the sea. It's one of the first things that's created, isn't it, in the creation story in Genesis. The prophet Jonah as well, how God is master over the sea in that situation. The throwing of Jonah overboard instantly calms the waters, doesn't it? And then Exodus, the seas part, don't they, to let the Israelites safely through and then close up again to protect them from the pursuing Egyptians. And more, many, many more, through Job and through the Psalms, we have this recurring theme of God the Creator, who's the master of the universe, but the sea is a recurring theme. And so this power over the sea is the sign of ultimate sovereignty. And Jesus is bringing this into their reality with a prophetic sign, a fulfillment that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, God with us, Emmanuel. He is with them at that time, in that boat with them. And so there's quite a lot to unpack in these last verses, but I want to pick out three pieces of application, really, just as we finish. And firstly, the disciples know that they should be praying to Jesus, but when they do approach him, their hearts betray what is really going on. And how often do we do that in our own prayers? That we approach God, we approach God the Father, but in our hearts and in our prayers, we accuse him of not caring for us. Do you not care that I'm going through this? We might say to him, maybe not consciously, but maybe in how we act and in our thoughts, in our deepest thoughts. But instead, we should approach with humility and with reverence, believing, as the disciples should have done, that whatever we're going through, it is in accordance with God's holy will for our lives, that the situation that we're in is what God has foreordained for us to be living through and to be taught through. And sometimes that can be painful, and sometimes it can be joyous. It can be enjoyable. And then secondly, I'm reminded of the children's chorus, "With Jesus in the boat, I can smile at the storm," which is, say, a very loose paraphrase of these verses. But what would have been the right thing for the disciples to do in this situation? It would have been to trust that Jesus was in control and that his ways are always right. That through this adversity, he taught them more about who he was, and that they were ultimately enriched, even this near-death experience. It was a near-death experience, of course it was. But they were ultimately enriched and built up by that experience. And so when we face storms, real or metaphorical, we know that it is part of that suffering which brings perseverance, and that God has foreordained those things for us to build us into the person that he desires us to be. And then finally, we see and understand the fear that the disciples have felt, because they took Jesus for granted, didn't they? They took him for granted. They misjudged how powerful he was. And then they accused him of being uninterested in their safety. They're right to be fearful. But how does Jesus react? He's not angry. He speaks to them patiently, as if to a child. "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid?" And so we take comfort that when we lack faith, when we forget who Jesus is and what he has done for us, he is quick to forgive, and he is patient, and he is ever loving. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the words that we've read here this evening, and for this expression of your power and authority over sea and over nature and over the created universe. And we confess that there are times when we mistrust you and we don't rely that you have our best interests at heart, and through our actions or through our thoughts we might accuse you of neglecting us and not caring for us. And we ask for forgiveness for those times, and we thank you for the patience that you showed to the disciples in that time and in other times when they were unable to believe and lacked the faith to see who you truly are. We thank you that we have the privilege of the whole picture in the Gospels, that we aren't searching around like the disciples were for grains of understanding, but instead through your Holy Spirit and through the divine inspiration of your holy word, we have the full picture. But then with that, we have no excuse. And we pray for forgiveness for the times that we've misunderstood this or disregarded you. We thank you for the encouragements contained within these words as well, that you are a God who cares for his children and who wants good things for them. Pray that we would be brought to a greater sense of urgency in our time. We think of the land and the time that we live in this city and in our country, where many people have fallen away from your word and from the teachings of your word, even our national church having departed so far from your holy word and from the true belief, and instead being given over to wickedness and heresy. And we pray for a great returning of those who have fallen far from you, a great returning to the truth and to your word. We pray for those who are engaged in ministry in other parts of the world, in places in China, in Europe as well, in mainland Europe, some of the most spiritually desolate places. We think of in Africa, we think of ministry in Burkina Faso, we think of other ministries in southern Africa and in western Africa too. We pray for those who are living lives under threat in North Africa, where they live lives as Christians with the fear of death and persecution. We pray for your global church, that you would protect her from heresy and from sect, and that you would uphold your remnant in our land as well. And we pray for our governments, especially thinking about events of this week and how we want you to be sovereign over our politics and over our governments, Lord. And we pray for a turning back to you. We pray for protection for your people in our time, and that the word would not be impeded or hindered by the laws of corrupt men and women. We pray that you would bless us through this week and through this evening. Give us safety, give us protection, give us the desire to reach those who are lost, to live our lives worthy of your children. And help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.